If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of John. We're going to re-engage in our sermon series in the Gospel of John, going verse by verse. And today we pick it up in chapter 16, beginning in verse 16. This is God's Word. May we hear it this morning and rejoice that God has spoken to us. John chapter 16, beginning in verse 16. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again, a little while, and you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We don't know what he's talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, "Is this what you're asking yourselves? What is meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she's delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now. But I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I've said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father, and I have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we live a couple millennia after you spoke these words to your disciples. And so there's a gap that separates our understanding from what they would have heard and understood that night, let alone what they would have comprehended on Easter Sunday morning. So we ask, Father, that you would speak to us, that you would help us to understand these words, and that they would rise and fill us with a sense of awe and joy. Lord, every man, woman, and child in this room knows the pain of temporary suffering. And yet, Lord, we also know that you have been victorious over all your enemies, including death. So come and show us the power and beauty of your gospel this morning. Come and speak powerfully to us, that we might follow you and believe. It's in your name that we ask these things. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our God. And all God's people agree. Amen. Amen. It's the eve of the crucifixion. Jesus is hanging out with his disciples. He's instituted the Last Supper with them. He's been teaching them and talking with them about his imminent departure. We've studied at length this Last Supper discourse, and now we've transitioned into this farewell discourse. And this is, in many ways, the last unit of that farewell discourse. Our eyes will soon turn to the Lord's high priestly prayer, and then John will take us to the crucifixion of Christ. He's going to take us to the scattering that he warns them about in these verses. And then, of course, we know the story. We have the privilege of knowing the story, that a few days is all that death will have a grip on him for. And Easter Sunday is on the way. Easter Sunday morning is going to come. And it is in full view of Easter Sunday that Jesus is trying to prepare the disciples for the imminent sorrow, for the mass confusion, for the deep torment that their uncertainty and their fear will produce in them over the next few days, even the next few hours. See, it's hard for us to remember, I think, that these things happened so fast in the life of the disciples. And yet here we are spending months and months and months dissecting each little piece of it. Jesus has a few hours ago just told them he's leaving and that they won't see him anymore. In fact, in so many ways, chapter 16 is an echo of all of the themes introduced in chapter 14. Why is Jesus being redundant? Because we are averse to suffering. We as humans cause tremendous amounts of suffering, and yet, ideologically and emotionally, we're against our own suffering. And so here Jesus has to teach them and remind them and proclaim to them exactly what's going to take place so that on Easter morning, they can have certainty that nothing strange has happened between now and then. In fact, it was the Father's plan from the beginning. This is a thoroughly Trinitarian discourse. So as we begin today, let us ask questions of the certainty of joy. I think for many of us, we wonder if joy is really certain in the Christian life now. I think many of us, most of us, would agree on most days that there's a certainty of joy in heaven, that there's a certainty of joy in the eternal life. But for many of us, we're asking questions about the certainty of joy here, the certainty of joy now. Or even the question, is joy permanent in the life of a believer? Is joy permanent in the life of a believer, both here and in heaven? So as Jesus reminds us in verse 16, he says this. He says to his disciples, "A little while and you will see me no longer." This is not a new thought for them. It's an echo of a thought he's been giving them for the last few hours. He is imminently departing from them. And they will see him no longer. And then he goes on to say, and again in a little while, you'll see me. Theologians over the centuries have tried to do a lot with this text. They try to say it's multi-tiered, it's multifaceted. There's all these different layers and all these different embedded truths. And they do some sophisticated gymnastics. And I want to encourage us this morning to take this at its simplest form. Jesus is saying, I die tomorrow, and you won't see me. Where I go, you can't go. But Easter's coming. Sunday's on the way, and you'll see me again. And more than that, all that I have purposed to do will be accomplished on that day. Jesus is speaking of the next few days of their experience with him and their experience without him. It's just a little while. and they won't see him. And then it's just a little while and they will see him. But this creates tremendous confusion and potential misunderstanding for them. Some of the disciples begin speaking to one another. What is this that he says to us? A little while and you won't see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. And why does he keep talking about this whole, because I'm going to the Father deal? They're clueless. They're confused. They're probably even a little scared. They like life with Jesus. The thought of being separated from him is scary. It's terrible. So much so that in chapter 13, Jesus and Peter have to have a conversation about this imminent departure because Peter's not on board. He doesn't like this idea, and in many ways, Peter speaks for all the disciples. So they're saying to one another, verse 18, what does he mean by a little while? We don't know what he's talking about, as is often the case in the Gospels, yes? We don't know what he's saying. Jesus knows them. He knows their hearts. He knows their minds. He knows that they're grumbling, that they're speaking back and forth to one another. So he just asks them, is this what you're asking yourselves? What is meant by saying, a little while you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me? Is that the confusion? Is that the situation? Are you struggling to understand what I mean when I say I'm imminently departing from you? Yes. Yes, they don't understand. Yes, they are confused. Yes, yes, yes. Well, Jesus is going to respond, and he's going to address their confusion, and he's going to soothe their fear. But it's also important for us to understand that how he goes about this is deeply rooted in one of the major metaphors of the Old Testament. It's a metaphor that is scattered throughout the Old Testament. You'll see it in the historical books. You'll read about it in the prophets. You'll see it in many, many places. It's the metaphor for temporary suffering that the Bible turns to most. It's the metaphor of giving birth. Listen to the words of Jesus in verse 20 and following. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. And here's the metaphor. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow. Why? Because her hour has come. But when she's delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish. For joy that a human being has been born into the world. Notice that Jesus isn't just saying there's a joy for the mother because the child is hers. He lifts it a little bit above that and says there's joy because there's yet one more image bearer in the world. Yet one more person who bears the image of God. And with that, the responsibility to rule in his name and to rest in his rule. But that's the image given. Now, I can assure you, as a husband who watched his wife deliver two children, the first of whom she's all plugged in and the medicines are running and the wires are going everywhere and she's on an oxygen tube. She's hyperventilating, and she looks at me, and she pulls the mask down, and she says, why haven't you taken a picture of me yet? This is my moment. So I do. I have the picture of her in that moment. She wanted to remember, and she wanted me to preserve the moment of her anguish. Not because she's masochistic and enjoying the anguish, but rather, she knows what this difficult moment will bring about. A new daughter will be brought into the world, an image bearer of God. And that's the metaphor. It's very simple. Temporary pain, writhing anguish turned to joy, turned to a joy that endures until you meet your children and they disobey you all the time, right? No, it's an enduring joy. It's filled with difficulties and challenges, no doubt, but it's an enduring joy. This metaphor is scattered throughout the Old Testament, as I said. I want us to look at one particular moment because I think Jesus is playing off this imagery directly. In Isaiah chapter 26, we get verses 16 through 21. I'm going to read them out as a whole, and then I want to take a look at a couple of the pieces. The first reads, Isaiah 26, 16, "O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them, like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth. So were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we gave birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light. The earth will give birth to the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will disclose the bloodshed on it and will no more cover its slain." Historically, it's important for us to understand that this isn't really a prefiguring of the gospel in that sense. It's not typological. It doesn't foreshadow in some ways. What's happening here to Israel is that they're in the pain of suffering because there's conflict in the land. Because there's conflict between Israel and the other city-states and governments around them. And so it's a season of war. And what do you do in a season of war? Well, sometimes you run and fight, and other times you run in and you shut your doors and you hope that the conflict will pass by. Notice also that there's imagery here that is akin to the eve of the Exodus. Remember, there was a moment where the Israelites shut their doors and they put blood on the posts. And the angel of death comes through, sees the blood, and knows that the lamb died so that the firstborn wouldn't have to. Can you imagine the fury of that night? Can you remember the difficulty of that? This Isaiah imagery is reflecting that idea as well. But for our purposes, take a look. Verse 17, "Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she's near to giving birth." This is temporary suffering in the metaphor. But notice it's the Lord here who is credited as the source of their suffering. "So were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to wind. We've accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen." What they're saying here is, in a sense, we have suffered, but we do not yet see our joy. This resurrection hasn't happened yet, this vindication of Israel. We're still longing for it, Lord. Where is it? In some ways, these are cries of lament. In verse 19, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise." It's a direct reference to the doctrine of resurrection, yes? "You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy." It's prefiguring the end times. It's prefiguring the last day. "For your dew is a dew of light. The earth will give birth to the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers. Shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for how long?" For a little while. Jesus is grabbing every element of this text, and believe me, this is not the only one he has to choose from. throughout the Old Testament. But what he's saying is your pain is temporary. It will give birth to joy. But notice, here it's the people who are suffering, longing for a deliverance. What's true in the gospel, what's true in what Jesus is promising here in John 16 is that the people won't have to suffer this. Who will? He will. Who bears the anguish? Who writhes in agony? Jesus does. Yes, the disciples will be sorrowful. Yes, they will lament. But who's writhing? Who's in anguish? Jesus Christ is, as he dies on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin and guarantee resurrection. Guarantee for us life out of nothing and death. The fury will be experienced by Christ on the cross and not the disciples as they scatter to their own houses, as a soldier when the war is complete, or as sheep when their shepherd is struck. It's two vibrant images there. Why does this matter? It matters because as Jesus is trying to help them understand what's going on, he's pointing to his glorification. He's pointing to the work that is imminently about to be accomplished. And it's going to be accomplished once for all time to gather in all of God's people. It's the historical basis for saving faith. The work of Jesus on the cross. That's what this whole dialogue has been about. See, they're confused because they don't know what it means that he's leaving them for a little while. They don't understand what it means that they'll get to see him again. They don't understand. They're confused. And this is a theme that's going to be returned to at the end of our text today in 29 through 33. But I want to highlight something that Jesus says in verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament. And I want to submit to y'all that the church has lost a sense of lament. How many of you in this room feel equipped to explain doctrines associated with lamenting? To be able to run to Psalms that teach us how to lament, to run to things that the prophets have said and grab hold of them and use them well and skillfully. Lament as a construct is so important. There's an entire book of your Bible entitled Lamentations. And yet I think for many of us, we don't know how to cry out in our anguish. We do not know how to be angry and not sin in the midst of our suffering. So for just a moment, I want to give you some tips. The first, to lament is an act of faith. To lament is an act of faith. It doesn't appear so at first. At first, to lament seems like whining. It seems like you're unsatisfied with God's provision. It almost seems to question his sovereignty and his providential rule over the affairs of men, especially you, especially your circumstances. When we lament, we tend to say things like, "Have you forgotten me?" And yet our theology quickly intercedes and says, "We know he doesn't forget us." And yet we sang a song a little bit ago that cries out to God, "Remember your promises. Remember your covenant. Remember your commitments to us." Is that an act of defiance? No. Scripture says no. It's an act of faith because you're trying to line up what's happening in your experience with what God has promised to do for his people and for you as you've been united to Christ by faith. To lament, it is an act of faith. Friends, real life has moments of real anguish, real pain, pain that is often not caused by our own sin. We have plenty of pain that comes from us. But there's also heaps of categories where it's not based on our sin, but rather that the suffering we're experiencing are caused by the evils of wicked men. That there are those who oppose the cause of Christ, and with violence and vitriol, they affect us and wound us and torture us and persecute us. When the defiance of God appears common, the people should lament. The people should cry out. In those moments, what do? We are invited to lament. Sometimes all we can do is cry out to God and ask Him to hear us. The act of crying out may not bring a satisfying answer. In any given moment, it often feels hollow in the act. Perhaps we won't even get an answer at all. Why, O Lord? He might not speak. But don't get frustrated by that. And don't think it an empty act. We are not guaranteed immediate comfort in the midst of our lamentation. But our lamentation always accomplishes at least one tangible thing. Every time. It continues the conversation with God, instead of running away from God. It brings us and He back into the dialogue, back into the sifting through our lives, back into a trusting posture. It continues the conversation in such a way that our true faith is lived out. It is not lived out apart from Him, but rather with Him and under Him. It is the greatest form of continuing trust that we can display. And sometimes all we have is, Lord, where else do we go? Do we go to our own devices? Or do we go to Christ? Do we go to empty philosophies and pithy sayings? Or do we run to Christ? When the world is not as it should be, we are invited, I would even say commanded by God, to run to Him, to declare to Him the inconsistencies and incongruities that we are experiencing. And then watch our lament turn to praise. With the exception of one psalm in your Bible, every time lament is happening, it ends in statements of faith. It ends in declarations of God's praise and power. Sometimes all we can say is, where else do we go? But what we do is turn as dependent children to Christ. And we consider here that as Jesus is speaking to the disciples, He's saying to them, guys, truly, truly, you are going to be sorrowful. And that sorrow is going to leak out your eyes. And you're going to give voice to your fear. You're going to give voice to your sadness. You will lament in that day. And while we lament, who rejoices? The world does. The world does. I think some of us would point to current events and affairs in our culture right now where the world is rejoicing and the Christians are trembling. What do? We cry out. We lament. And we suffer. We endure the celebration of the world, knowing that their rejoicing is temporary. Just as our suffering is temporary, their joy is temporary. Because this is not how it's going to end. We know the ending, and we have the right to cry out for the ending. Hear the promise of your Savior. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. And this is true not just for the disciples, okay? This is true for y'all. Because you have union with the exalted Christ, your suffering is temporary. This life is a vapor. It's here and gone. And your joy will endure so much so that it will multiply on multiplication. Every day you spend in glory, the next one will be better. Your joy will overflow. Your joy will well up. So suffer well. Suffer knowing it's fleeting. Suffer knowing it's temporary. Suffer knowing that with absolute certainty, joy is breaking forth. And that's what we turn to on Easter Sunday morning. That's what the disciples don't get yet. In fact, some of this is hilarious because as Jesus is teaching on these things, in verse 29, the disciples go, oh, now we get it. Oh, now you're speaking plainly and you're not using this figurative speech. See, one of the things that can make Jesus frustrating at times is that in every given moment, he's both concealing and revealing. He's concealing what he's doing to his enemies and he's revealing it to his people. But for these guys stuck on the eve of the crucifixion, they do not understand what he is saying other than bye. And they don't have the definitions we have. They don't understand the promises as we can. The disciples go on in verse 30 to say, now we know that you know all things and we don't need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. And Jesus' response to their supposed faith in this moment is, really? Now you get it? You can't get it. You don't get it. Why can't they get it? Why don't they get it? He hasn't died yet. And he hasn't been resurrected yet. They don't understand the gospel in its profundity because it hasn't happened yet. They think they get it. Ooh, temporary pain. Yeah, you're going to take it away? Good, I like that. But they don't know anything about resurrection on Sunday. They don't know anything about Pentecost, really. They don't understand who they're about to become, even though Jesus has been preparing them to be apostles this whole discourse. They have no idea what is about to break forth in the world, in the birthing of the church. But how does the church get formed? It gets formed by the writhing suffering, the head of the church. It gets birthed through the anguish of Christ on the cross. But joy is certain. And it's permanent. See, when a woman gives birth, the metaphor in 21, she's sorrowful. Why? Because it's going to be painful. I'm happy for all the pregnant women in the room, but the reality is there's going to be suffering in your current and imminent future. But there's joy that comes. There's nobility that comes. Your role and value in every society is secured. Because you do that which men can't do. And if you're watching a child be born, you don't want to do it. You're so grateful that your wife is way stronger and more sturdy than you are. But the reality for us is also that sorrow turns to joy. That God will see us again on the other side. That in that day, verse 23, Jesus declares, you will ask nothing of me. What? All their confusion, all their misunderstanding is going away. All of it. Why? Because they will finally have all the pieces of the puzzle and they will see them fit squarely together and understand. It's one of the bedrock reasons why they can't stop talking about the resurrection. In fact, many of us today spend more time talking about the cross than we do the resurrection, but it was not so in the early church. The early church spent their emphasis on resurrection and the power of God to deliver even from death, even from grief and anguish. So so that in that day, they're not going to have any questions. Verse 23, we get the second truly, truly. He says to us, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Why? Because they will be so radically transformed on the morning of the resurrection and in preparation for Pentecost and all that is coming, that they will now be aligned with the truest and deepest purpose of Christ in his mission and purpose. Verse 24, he says, until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you'll receive, that your joy may be full. This is not a specific promise to us, but it is a general truth. It's not that we can say, Jesus, I want X, and he has to do it because we prayed it in his name, but it was for them. They were given the apostolic power at Pentecost to ask and receive, and their joy overflowed to the creation of the church, which is why we're here today. We stand on the apostolic witness. Verse 25. In many ways, this verse is linked to what he said in verse 12. Remember back when he said, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. It's one of the reasons why Jesus is using obscure speech or cryptic speech about the Father, because they can't put all the pieces together because they don't know how the story ends. So when he says in verse 25, I've said these things to you in figures of speech, everyone in the room is like, yes, you have. Right? How many times is Jesus talking about a pearl of great price and you're like, I think I know what he means. Mostly. And it takes hard work and study because, again, he's concealing and revealing at the same time and often in the same ways. And certainly the disciples are privileged to explanations that the rest of the crowds weren't. If you read especially the other Gospels, Mark, you can highlight that. But in verse 26, he says, in that day, which day? Well, it relates to 25, the hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. How will he do that? He will do it through the testimony and work of the Holy Spirit. He's already promised that in chapter 14, 26, and 27. So at Pentecost, they will have a clear understanding, crystal clear understanding. And that's why he could say in that day, what day? In the coming of the Spirit, in their anointing as apostles, that he will say, everything you ask in my name will be done for you. And that day you won't have the questions that you have now. I do not say that I will ask the Father on your behalf. Here's Jesus being nitpicky with theology. I want you to hear this. Jesus is going to be nitpicky with theology because it underscores a central and supreme idea for us. That Jesus doesn't have to trick the Father into loving you. Jesus doesn't have to prompt the Father to be affectionate toward you. That's why he says this. 26 and 27 should be precious to you. Because in that day, you'll ask in my name, and I don't say that I will ask the Father on your behalf. We know that Jesus is mediator, but in this, he's not mediating. You have direct access to God because of your union with Christ. You don't have to go to Jesus and then ask Jesus to whisper it to the throne room in case the Father might be in a good mood that day. He came from the Father into the world. And he's going to go from the world back to the Father. That's what he says in verse 28. I came from the Father and I've come into the world and now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father. Why is this significant? It's significant because of 27. The Father himself loves you. He loves you. There's no division between Father and Son in the affection they hold for you. He loves you. Jesus doesn't have to get the Father to do something he's otherwise not inclined to. They are one substance, One being, one purpose, total unity. That's why he came from the Father. In many ways, this is Jesus saying that it's our union with Christ that restores our direct access to God, the God who loves us particularly, loves us redemptively. It is right and proper for every Christian to declare, to howl at the moon, that the Father loves me. That's why he sent his Son into the world, to redeem you, specifically you. The Father needs no prompting from the Son to love you. It is the Father's love that initiates the mission of the Son. That's where the plan of redemption comes from. It comes from the mind of God and each member of the Trinity taking on their responsibilities to see it happen. That's why the plan of redemption can be summarized in verse 28. It begins with the incarnation. It ends with the exaltation of Christ. See, the disciples think they get it now, but they don't. Their misunderstanding and their confusion, they remain. Have you ever had a conversation with a young child? And you're trying to explain something to them, and they start to go, yeah, I know. It's going to be one of the most infuriating things. See, I want you to understand, I get it, Dad. I mean, you're 9, you don't get it. I love you, but you don't get it. So let me explain it a little further. No, I'm good, I understand. No, really, you need to know this. Not now, I get it, I'm fine, see ya. And they run off. And you're like, ugh! That's what Jesus felt in this moment. Because disciples are like, oh, we get it. You're leaving, you're coming back. That's pretty cool. Thanks for telling us plainly. We got a little tired of those parables and stuff. Now you're speaking plainly. Now you're not using figurative speech. Now we know. Well, Jesus has been saying that now is coming, that the hour is approaching. They think they understand, but they don't. That's why Jesus responds, "Do you now believe?" And then he says in verse 32, "Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come. When you will be scattered." It's a metaphor of shepherd and sheep. Each to his own home, which is a metaphor of military battle. When the captains aren't at war, each one goes back to their own home and they're not fighting. You guys are going to leave me alone. And they will. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. Jesus isn't alone. He can't be, because the Father is with him. And then he goes on in 33 to say, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." And we want to cry out, "Jesus, you haven't done it yet. You're about to overcome the world. How do you say now what hasn't happened tomorrow?" Because the certainty of tomorrow is guaranteed. Why? Because in the mind of God, it was always to be. Father, Son, and Spirit, before the foundation of the world, agreed to redeem us, to save us. That's why Jesus can speak with such certainty about the events of the next day, because he holds them. He rules them. He sovereignly administers them to himself. So big is the love of God for you that all of human history is designed to accomplish one primary purpose, and that's the redemption of God's people. And it's secured in anguish. And it produces joy everlasting. How do we apply this? This is a great text, Pastor. Thanks for teaching it to us. What does it mean for us to apply these truths? The first, what does the faithful response to this temporary suffering look like? It looks like prayer. Prayerfulness is the obedient response that demonstrates our dependence on God. It means that we have permission to lament or to celebrate. Whether it's a season of suffering or a season of joy, we spend that season with God, not running from God. Remember verse 20, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. Jesus gives them abundant permission to lament. And we're to understand it as an act of faith. It also looks like prayer because Jesus says, I have said these things to you in verse 33, that you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. When you suffer, it shouldn't be surprising. It can be awful and grueling. Some of it's because of what you did, and some of it's because of the fall. Some of it's because of the curse. Some of it's because of the sin of wicked men. And many other reasons. Not all suffering has the same source in a sense. But God will use all suffering to sanctify his people, to lead to his praise. And that's why we are invited to pray. We are invited to pray because we can grab courage. We can take heart that God has overcome the world. Second application, what does it look like to deal faithfully with our confusions? It looks like running to Jesus. Running to Jesus for his peace, the peace that only he can give, the peace that comes from the Holy Spirit that he and the Father have sent at Pentecost for us. Biblical peace is not the absence of conflict, but rather confidence in the supremacy and sovereignty of God, regardless of our circumstances. And doesn't that sound nice? But what does it look like? Submit to you three things it looks like. One, patience. Patience. Two, it looks like honesty. Honesty in wrestling with how you really feel, with what you really see, with what scares you, with what angers you. It is honest dialogue with God. And the third, it looks like endurance. Steady, long-lasting, painful endurance. Endurance in studying the Word of God and scriptures that are not easily understood at first blush. It looks like patience and honesty and endurance when you wrestle in community with other people over the same struggles, over the same insecurities, over the same devastating losses. What does it look like to deal faithfully with our confusions? It looks like patience and honesty and endurance. And third, what does it look like to apply this text to our heart as believers? It looks like trust. The underlying element that Jesus is offering the disciples, that he's commanding from them, is faith, trust, belief. Trust that God's promise that suffering is temporary. Trust that sorrow does in fact turn to joy. Consider the second half of verse 20. Your sorrow will turn into joy. Is Jesus lying or is it true? Is it true only for the disciples, or is that a meta theme of all of Scripture? It is true for the disciples. Saturday sucks. Jesus is dead. He's apart from them. Saturday blows. But that's also what makes Sunday morning so miraculous, so mesmerizing, so unimaginably joyful. Sorrow turns to joy in the hands of the God who suffers with us and for us, that we might share in his joy and victory. It's certainly true for the disciples that their sorrow turns to joy. Consider this. The joy of Jesus' resurrection on Easter Sunday puts an end to the torment of their uncertainties. Consider that. The joy of Jesus' resurrection on Easter Sunday, it puts an end to the torment of all their confusion, of all their misunderstandings, of all their uncertainties. They are transformed as they stick their finger in the holes as they touch his hands and side. They become something the world had never seen before. Men who will die. Men who will suffer. Men who will endure torture of their friends, their children. The heights of Nero's evil, the early church was steady and sturdy. Christians were dipped in kerosene and lit the city of Rome at night. Why? Why? Why endure that kind of pain? Why endure that kind of suffering and torment and difficulty? Why writhe in that anguish for all those years under all those dictators? The church under Mao in China, the church under Stalin in Russia, the church under Hitler in Germany, Israel under Pharaoh. Why do we endure this kind of pain, suffer through this kind of anguish and torment? Because it's meaningless? Because it's empty? Why were these men martyred, every one of them? Because it was true. Because Jesus came back from the dead. Because God has paid the penalty for our sin and puts an end to our sorrow by turning it into joy. A joy that is here and now, and a joy that endures and overflows and wells up in glory. And the joy of glory is not only reserved for later, but it breaks in and penetrates even now. Friends, may we be a church that laments well the grief we suffer, but may we also be a church that hopes well for the powerful transformation of watching sorrow turn to joy. And may that joy break forth in us and through us to God's unending praise. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we as a church desire to grow in giving voice to our pain. Lord, we as a church desire to give voice to the difficulties and strains of the suffering we experience. But also, Father, we pray that you would turn it to praise, that you would give us an eternal eyes, an eternal perspective to see and act and live and love in such a way that our sorrow is identified honestly, endured willingly, and celebrated finally as you transform sorrow to joy. Would you break forth and bring life, bring resurrection, bring glory here and now to us in our circumstances, in our hearts, and ultimately for the praise of your glorious grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people agree.